it is a story or specifically a text that would awaken or allow us to slow down enough to realize that we're in the Christmas season. You know, if you're a non-Christian or for the non-Christian person, that text might be the well-known Christmas story, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, that all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. Some would say that those are the best-known verses of a poem written by an American. But that poem, of course, it tells the story of Santa visiting a family on Christmas Eve, delivering presents, filling their stockings before flying off and shouting, Happy Christmas to all and to all a good night. So maybe for the non-Christian, that is the story or a text in particular that would signal that Christmas was here. As Christians, we know that there's a different story and a different text that allows us to slow the mind and to think about what it is that God has done for us in the sending of his Son. Of course, the true Christmas story begins, as we well know it, in Luke chapter 2, and there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. But I also am aware that even as we say that Christmas begins in Luke 2, we realize that there was a plan in God's mind, if you will, for sending Jesus to this earth long before Luke 2 took place. In fact, the plan of salvation, according to 1 Peter 1, happened before the foundation of the world, that in Christ there was a salvation and planned in and through Christ that was foreknown before the foundation of the world, says 1 Peter 1:20. So this was an eternal plan of God. The revealing of that plan takes place in Luke chapter 2. And in this way, we can say that the Christmas story really was planned in eternity past, was predicted along the way, and it was brought to pass in Bethlehem. Now, I'm mentioning all of this just to point out another challenge of the Christmas season, the challenge being that Christmas has become, in our culture anyway, both a sacred and a secular holiday at the same time. It's almost as if two parallel celebrations are running alongside of each other. One of them is focused on worship. The other, maybe the secular side, would be focused on nostalgia or the spirit of Christmas or whatever it might be. You'll recall from last Sunday, we spent time thinking about a couple of other challenges. The challenge of the fast pace of this time of year can cause stress, and it can cause our minds to just be bounced about and not really thinking about anything in particular or of significance. But there's also the familiarity of Christmas and the Christmas story that can make it lose its wonder. We might stop noticing or examining or appreciating the simplicity, the beauty, and the power and the simplicity of the Christmas story. These are probably the most obvious, the most common challenges that arrive in December. And I just ask the simple question as we get going in the message this morning, what can we do? Is there an antidote to some of the challenges that we might face when it comes to Christmas time, that the familiarity is set aside, the busyness is set aside, the secular doesn't encroach into the spiritual, and so is there anything that we can do? As I answer this question, I want to just share a story I came across this week from a well-known pastor. He shared about a time when the simple and the familiar took on a much greater meaning to him and how he was able to overcome it. This particular pastor, he was attending a conference, and one of the sessions that he was attending was about reading the Bible. And everyone in that session was asked to just set aside 30 minutes and focus 30 minutes of time on a verse in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus said, come and follow me. Now, there's a few words that are past that as well, but that's the gist of the verse that he was asked to just focus on. Come, follow me. Everyone there was asked to spend 30 minutes and to write down 30 observations of that text. Well, this pastor said after about 10 minutes, he was sure that he had written everything that there could be written on that phrase in Mark chapter 1 after about 10 minutes. But he looked around and he noticed that everyone else was still writing and was still involved, so he thought, I better play the game. I'll get back in it and write some more things. But he said as time went on and he sat unhurried in prayer and unhurried before the Lord in thought and the text of Scripture, more insights, more meat of the passage came to mind. He wrote down more implications. He wrote down more application. And this is typically what happens when you spend unhurried time in Scripture. There's connections with other passages of Scripture. There's associations that are made, and the Lord just brings out a richness to it that just can't be hurried and passed by. This pastor said that after about 30 minutes, after that time was up, the person that was leading the session asked a very provoking question. The question was asked, how many of you had your best thought, your most insightful thought, the most valuable and helpful thing in the first 5 minutes of doing this? And he said, no hands went up. They said, well, what about 10 minutes? After 10 minutes, did you have your best, most insightful, helpful thought after 10 minutes? No hands went up. So the question went on, 15, 20, and 25. More and more people, many and then most by the time we got to 25 minutes, the hands were all up. And he said, I learned something that day about the familiar and about the simple and about being unhurried. He said it changed his attitude, that to be careful and cautious of not hurrying to get things done and get things out of the way, not just to take in data, which I think in an information-driven world, which we live, it's so easy to do this, to just take data in, but truly letting God's word and God's truth go all the way to the inside and ponder these things in our hearts. That's the aim of the sermon today. We're going to be looking again at a very familiar story, Luke chapter 2, and it's also a simple story. Story of God sending his son to this earth for a purpose. We don't want to rush past this. We don't want to overlook it because it's familiar. We don't want to let a cultural understanding displace it or crowd our thinking of it. But like the shepherds that we're going to encounter in the text today, we want to go away allowing God's gift of Jesus Christ to be the focus of our praise, and to see it afresh and anew this morning. So I invite you with me to Luke chapter 2. And last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 7. On the surface, verses 1 through 7 looked like it could be very routine historical facts. These could look like very routine geographical movements, or maybe even some unfortunate circumstances of Mary and Joseph not allowing or not having any room to stay, and so they're put in would amount to maybe a stable or a cave, wherever they ended up sleeping for the night. But God was at work, and he was providentially at work in this story. These weren't just historical facts. These weren't just movements. These weren't just circumstances. God was providentially working in the fullness of time. He was working miraculously, and it was in great humbleness that he sent his son. That was the first piece of the Christmas story we looked at last Sunday. This morning, we'll pick it up in verse 8. We're going to continue to ask this question. What is the simple story of Christmas? What is this story? If we capture this, we would have the essence of it. And more than that, how does it change who we are and change the way that we think about God and who he is and what he has done for us? So the Christmas story beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, last Sunday, as I mentioned, we looked at this first point that God sent his son. Jesus was born, and it wasn't just a birth. It wasn't just a natural occurrence. God was doing this, and he sent his son from heaven. And now the second point that we look at this morning begins in verse 8. He didn't just send the son. He announced Jesus as Savior. He made this pronouncement of the one in whom he sent. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." There's a couple of significant parts mentioned in this scene that we want to look at here. There's the shepherds, first of all. We'll talk about these shepherds unwittingly, unknowingly, out in the middle of the night taking care of their sheep, shepherds doing shepherding kind of things. There's also this announcement that comes unexpectedly by this angel. But what is it about this announcement? We'll look at these titles given that speak and describe this new baby that's just been born. These are lofty, tremendous titles that are given. We'll look at those as well. But let's first start with these shepherds. You know, to these shepherds, up to this point in the story, it was a night that was probably like hundreds of other nights, maybe even thousands of other nights. They might have been sitting around and eating and spending some conversation by a fire until it was time to pass around sleep rotations, which is typically what these shepherds would do. One would stay up for a while, another would sleep, and then they would switch to keep watch over the flock. But there's a couple of things we should know about these shepherds. You know, often if you look through scriptures, you think through scripture, this profession of shepherding is a bit held up in a higher esteem in our minds. You know, Abraham was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd, David was a shepherd. But in ancient times, and still even in many parts of the world today, the profession of shepherding is not looked upon as a high profession. And in fact, you don't get much lower on the social status. One historian even wrote that there was not much below the shepherd on a social status. Lepers would have been the one station of people that would have come below the social order of shepherds. So they're a rung just above lepers. Say, well, why would that be? Well, shepherds often didn't have a very good reputation. They lived out in the fields, which took them out of being able to practice ceremonial laws of Israel, so they were considered consistently unclean people. Often they were looked on as liars and thieves, which is why their testimony was inadmissible in court. A shepherd could not go to court and have their testimony be held up. It was inadmissible. So here they are, they have a stigma. They're next to the lowest class in Israel. I was trying to think in modern days if there was professions that had stigmas to them. I even hesitate to mention a couple of these because I don't want to say that everyone that does them is like this. But if you think in our modern vernacular, a used car salesman might have a stigma. A lawyer might have a stigma. And again, I'm not saying they're all the same way or in any way that that's an evil or to look down upon in that profession. But if you think of a stigma that we might have in our minds where we would say, wait a minute, this announcement of this grandeur came to a used car salesman, we would scratch our heads and think, well, why? Why would that be the case? But in biblical days, the stigma was of these shepherds, and here comes this tremendous announcement from heaven coming down to them. God chose to announce his son's arrival to shepherds. Not to royalty, not to the rich and the powerful, the influential, not to kings, not to politicians, to shepherds in a field watching over their flocks. Even more personal and more amazing is the fact that the angel said this child and the Savior was born unto them. You see this in verse 11, unto you. Does it get any more personal than that? A message from a heavenly angel to come down and say, unto you is born this child. Very individual, very personal message. And it means that Jesus' coming would be for their advantage. What a way to introduce the Messianic Savior. He's introduced as being born even in the benefit, to the benefit of the lowest class of men alive. Brothers and sisters, that one act alone should show you the heart of Almighty God. That for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And he announces the most wonderful moment in history to shepherds in a field and tells them, unto you is born this King, this Savior, this Sovereign. There's so much wonder in this scene. The angel said to shepherds, unto you is born a Savior. But let's think about this announcement now for a moment. This announcement by the angel. The angel is speaking only what God has told him to speak. And the message he is bringing is a message of good news, of great joy. He's bringing an evangelistic message, this good news, this gospel that would result in great joy to the ones who receive it. These shepherds were terrified when this light shone around them. You say, what is this light? It's the presence of God. It is signifying the presence of Almighty God that here in the middle of the night, this great light shining around them, it put them in terrifying fear, just as it would to any of us. But the angel's words brought comfort and reassurance to these shepherds. This would not be a word of judgment from the Lord, but a word of salvation, a word of peace, a word of joy. The business of God that evening was not just to send his Son, but to announce the purpose of this sending, to be their Savior. This was good news. This was gospel that brought with it great joy. What strikes me as unique about this is just not only the fact that God sent his Son, this is the Christmas story, but that that wasn't done in obscurity and God kind of hiding it under a rock and telling humanity, now you figure it out why I did this and you come find why I did this. But instead, the Lord God not only sent his Son, he broadcasts and proclaims with announcement why he's done this. He uses these beautiful titles to say, in the sending of my Son, I'm sending to sinful humanity a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So what about this announcement? It's an announcement of good news. It's an announcement that brings with it great joy. Verse 11 says that this good news begins with someone being born, and this someone is beginning to be described with these magnificent titles. The first is that this would be a child who is a son of David. By describing the one being born in the location of the city of David, if these shepherds had any Old Testament knowledge whatsoever, they would have known Micah 5:2 that a future ruler would come from Bethlehem, this small, insignificant town, if you will, but it was the city of David, that the future ruler would come from the midst of this small town. The angel is announcing to them that this child born was of royal line, and not just any royal line, the royal line of David. And this child would serve a special role. There would be a function to this child born. He would be a Savior to them. He would be a rescuer, a deliverer. The shepherds may not have realized all the ways that they needed a Savior, but this announcement implies to them that they do. Any human who is aware of their frailty and their sin recognizes that no human answer can solve the problem of human frailty and fallenness and sin. That we are people in desperate need of a Savior. And outside of us, saving needs to happen. Drowning people, or maybe more scripturally in Ephesians 2, dead people cannot save themselves. That we need a Savior to come and rescue and deliver us. This announcement implies to these shepherds that they are in peril. And I can say this on the authority of Scripture, all of us here today are in great peril of all eternity apart from a Savior. We need this one who was sent and delivered by God Himself to save us from our sins and put us in right relationship with our Creator. They're told right now that this baby had been born. And maybe they didn't know much more at the moment than that, but Luke's gospel, by the time it ends and is completed, all of us will know that this good news also included a death and a resurrection. It wasn't just the birth of a child. It was a perfect life lived, a sacrifice made on the cross, and a resurrection to glory in this one who would save us, Jesus Christ. For now, though, this is what they've been told. A Savior, a deliverer is born, and they are announced to do this. Look to this one for salvation. Look to Jesus as your Savior. Then there's these titles that are added on. Yes, He would be the Savior. Who is this one? He is called Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Christ is the term for Messiah. He's the anointed one that has been promised for generation upon generation, all the way since as far back as Genesis 3:15, when humanity fell into sin, there would be one who would crush the head of Satan. He is the final one in a long line of earthly kings and rulers and saviors who had failed, but this child would be different. He is the anointed Messiah. He is the one who would end all failures and disappointments that come when we put our hope in sons of Adam, in fallen sinners of flesh. He is the Messiah. The angel describes as well that He is the Lord. This speaks of His deity. It speaks of His sovereign rule over our lives. This baby is none other than the Lord God, the sovereign one. This is the first time these two words, Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah, had ever been brought together, and the angel announces who this one is that has been born. In the words of one commentator, he wrote this, Savior points to His role as deliverer. Messiah points to His office as God's anointed one. And Lord tells of His sovereign authority. This was no regular child that was born. This was the one that God had sent. Though not even named yet until He was 8 days old, we see this in verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, which is the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. But at this point, He hadn't even been named yet. But this Jesus, born in the city of David, laid in a manger, would save His people from their sins. All of this was not just put in motion by God, but He announced it. In His great grace, in His great mercy, He told of the activity that He was doing, and He brought to us as people on this earth, hopeless and needing hope. He brought to us good news of great joy. Now, what more can we say about this joy that comes in this announcement? It's a joy that originates in heaven. This was not even an earthly joy, and it transforms us here on earth as it comes down from heaven and transfers from that realm to this realm. Look with me in verses 13 and 14. Here we see the Christmas story. It wasn't just that God sent his son. It wasn't just that God announced him through the angel and through his messenger as Savior. But we also find this, that God brought the joy that exists in heaven down to us. Verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So as soon as this unnamed angel finishes delivering his announcement, he's joined with a multitude of angels. How many? We're not told for sure. Maybe there were thousands. Maybe there were tens of thousands. We don't know. We would just be speculating. But there was a multitude, Scripture says. That single angel is now joined with the multitude, and they form this heavenly choir of sorts. The purpose of all of this, why? Are we mentally there in that scene for just a moment? Why all of this happening? The purpose was to bring the heavenly praise of God down to earth so that we might join in that choir, that we might be invited into the thoughts in the activities of heaven. We are invited to see heaven's joy and join in the celebration of that joy. Well, what are they saying? What are they praising? Verse 14 tells us, "Glory to God in the highest," or the Latin phrase that we might be familiar with, "Gloria in excelsis Deo." Glory to God in the highest heaven. This was a song that started in heaven and comes down to us on earth. This was not a song that originated on earth and goes up to heaven. It has come down. It has descended to us. And so earth gets a glimpse to see the activity of heaven and what angels do. They are telling of God's glory. They are messaging God's glory. They are proclaiming his greatness, his splendor, his magnificence. You know, I get the idea of this scene of maybe a platform where there's a curtain, and the angels and the host of these angels that are mentioned here have been waiting behind the curtain for so long, saying the same things, praising the same God, glorying in his greatness over and over. But in this one moment in time, in history as we know it, the curtain is finally opened up, and we get to hear and we get to see as they proclaim to us what has gone on all of the time, but we haven't had the ability and the opportunity to see it and to hear it. But now it has come down. The curtain has lifted. The moment has opened up. They have been waiting backstage for millennia to share, to sing, to praise in a new stage, in a new area. Now they finally sing this song to earth. Here's what they sing about. God in the highest heaven has brought peace to earth by delivering his son to be earth's Savior. God's gift has finally arrived. It's finally arrived. These angels were singing the song of heaven, but in a brand new venue. They were now inviting earth and fallen humanity to join in the praise of the God who makes peace. We need to just remember for a moment the cost, the extent to which God went to do this, that he sent his only son, not to remain in a manger, but to live a perfect life, to bear sin's penalty on his shoulders, and to rise in victory for salvation to be accomplished. And so as Christians, we join in the song of heaven and we say glory and honor and praise to God Most High. He has brought peace to us, a fallen people. He has brought peace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we ask a final question here. How is this peace received? How is this praise enjoyed? In the final few verses of our text this morning, verses 15 to 20, are really the response. It's the response of the shepherds, but it's the response of every believing heart who doesn't just hear data, doesn't just listen to something, but acts in faith and is moved to obey. The Christmas story is that God sent his Son and that he announced him as Savior and brought the joy of heaven down to us. But now we look at, finally, in verses 15 to 20, by faith, we follow God's announcement. We listen to his word. We follow that. And when we do, we find the gracious gift of Jesus to be our highest joy and our highest praise, just like the example of these shepherds who acted in faith and found Christ to be their highest joy and praise. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem, see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. So the angels go away, and the focus then turns once again to the shepherds. And the major question becomes, what are they going to do with the information that they were just given? What are they going to do with the revelation that God had given to them? The message of God has come, and it's announced a Savior. What will they do? Will they sit on their hands? Will they say, "Oh, that was interesting," and go back to their busyness of life? Maybe the question is for some of you here today who don't know Christ as your Savior, what do you do with this announcement? Just let it be dismissive and go on your way? Or in faith, do you act on the very words of God and find Christ to be your Savior? What did these shepherds do? This is what they did. In faith, they followed. They followed the news, they followed the word of God, they followed the announcement, and in faith, when they followed, they found things to be exactly as God had said. Of course, this is always the way with God. His ways are right, his ways are pure, his ways are true, and without fail, God can always be trusted. God announced, the shepherds took him at his word, and they found these things exactly as he said. We finish out here, beginning in verse 17, to see what takes place next. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Verse 17 tells us that the shepherds immediately turned into evangelists. They were awed by God's revelation to them, and as they, on faith, went and saw it just as God had said, they announced it to others. They said, you won't believe what we are seeing and what we are understanding. God announced this to us, and it is here. And they proclaimed it. They became evangelists to others that were around at that moment. But Mary, we're told, she had much to consider, probably more than anyone else. from the time that Gabriel first visited her a few months prior to the birth of this promised child, and now God's announcement to others, these shepherds in particular, she had much to ponder. And so Scripture tells us that she spent time reflecting, thinking about all of these things and thinking on the goodness of God and what he was doing in sending this child to earth. But now these shepherds. This scene that we were looking at this morning began with them, and now it ends with them. They return back home, but never the same. They return home, but not as the same men as when they arrived. Their hearts and their lips now sing a new song. They're singing the song of heaven. They imitate what the angels are doing in praising God. The joy of this Savior is no longer known only in the heavenly realms. It has come down and it has now become the joy of these shepherds. This joy is now living with them. They are worshipers of the living God. They go back home glorifying and praising him for graciously gifting sinners with the Savior. Any Christian knows this same song, that we once were lost, but now we're found, we're blind, but now we see. And that seeing involves a new song put in our heart, the song of heaven that comes down, that we are praising and glorifying God for solving our sin and separation issue. We are singing not just the song of the angels, but the shepherds and every other testimony down through the ages. We are praising and glorifying God. As our text wraps up with this, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. We return to our question as we close this morning. What is the story of Christmas? To understand this is to understand the gospel. Christmas is God's doing. He has initiated it. He is the one who sent. That was God's doing. And might we just note that God did not send a religion. He didn't send a pilgrimage. He didn't send a monument or a statue. God did not send a philosophy or a politician or a military. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He announced what he was doing. He brought the joy of heaven down to earth. This joy of heaven is Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, who with his death and his resurrection came to turn strangers into children of God. By faith, brothers and sisters, we follow and we find this Jesus to be our highest joy and praise. God's gift at Christmas that we celebrate, but God's gift has become the object of our joy and praise. This one Jesus who was born. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of this message, but at the same time, it boggles our mind that you would send your Son to a sinful, fallen earth to save us from our sins. Lord, might the familiarity wash away from us this Christmas. Might we think and see Jesus in a new and fresh way as your gift announced so that you might bring joy down to us. Lord, in faith, we take it. We take all of it. At your word, we are saved through your Son. We thank you for this precious gift. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.